like to welcome everyone to the assembly this morning. We have a great audience. Good to see my cousins. Good to see my nieces. Glad for everyone that has made it out today. Well, we're in the start of a new month. We're going to talk about the conversion of Cornelius this month. And that really is one of the landmark events that happened in the early church. And it's something that I'm pretty thankful for because I'm a Gentile. I don't have Jewish blood running through my veins as far as I know. And so with the conversion of Cornelius, that opens up something that we can all take advantage of. So for our lesson this morning, we're going to talk about a couple passages that are found in the Old Testament that really help to lead up to this conversion of Cornelius. And it's the phrase, all flesh and all nations. The all flesh is part of a prophecy by Joel, and the all nations is part of a prophecy by Isaiah. For a text this morning, then we'll turn to both of these verses. First, we're going to talk about Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And you may already be thinking, man, that sounds familiar. That sounds like something I've heard in the New Testament. That's because you have. We'll get to that in a little while. And our second passage comes from Isaiah, the second chapter, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So we're going to look at these two phrases of all flesh and all nations, and it fits perfectly that today is the day that we talk about Easter Sunday, that we talk about the resurrection and how important that event was. Everything is going to fit together, I believe, very nicely as we study this morning from God's Word. Before we go further, let's go take this opportunity to go to God's Word. According to Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, the Bible tells us, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. He is not here, for he is risen." Verse 7. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And that is the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And across the world today, people are thinking about that. And it's on TV, and it's on movies, and it's just this time of year that we like to talk about Easter. Now, to be honest, I'm one that thinks you ought to celebrate the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus about 52 times a year. I think that's something that you do on every Sunday morning. Some people want to do it just once a year. I think it's something that we need to remember all the time. But I'm going to give you a little Easter quiz. It's kind of tough. I want to tell you right now. And if you haven't been to all the services lately, I tell you what, I'll even grade it on the curve. Because some of these questions are pretty tough. But this isn't a quiz about chocolate money rabbits or anything like that. It's about what's really important about the idea of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's our quiz for the day. Question number one. Is Easter ever mentioned in the Bible? That's a pretty good question. If you just ask people on the street, I would think most people would just assume, absolutely, it's a Christian holiday. I guarantee it's in the Bible. Well, that's kind of a trick question. Because kind of it is and kind of it is not. There is one passage. It's found in Acts, the 12th chapter, verse 4. So when they had arrested him, talking about Peter, they said he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, if you get in the old King James Version, instead of saying Passover, it says Easter. And so that is the only reference whatsoever in the entire New Testament to the word Easter is in this one passage just to kind of mark time. But then I went and checked. On my computer, I have the different translations. I checked 10 other translations, and every one of them said Passover. So it is apparent, and most of the scholars think that that's just a mistranslation. It shouldn't have said Easter in the first place. So there's our first question. Is Easter ever mentioned in the Bible? No, It's really not. It's something that was come up with years afterwards. Question number two. Multiple choice, make it a little easier. Which feast of the Lord, and this comes from Leviticus chapter 3, best coincides with Easter? Well, I've been talking about this for the last couple of months, but this is kind of a Wednesday night study, so I'll forgive you if you're not sure. But which one of these? The Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, or Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks? Which one best coincides with Easter? The answer would be, it's first fruits. First fruits seems to coincide with Easter. So if we're going to celebrate anything, I would say we ought to celebrate first fruits. The idea of first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Did you know that today is the day of first fruits, as the old Jewish calendar goes? Today is, it's always on the first day of the week after the Passover. So this is today, and that was the day that Jesus was resurrected. And so, first fruits, I suppose, would be the best to coincide with Easter. How are we doing so far? There's two questions. Hopefully we have 100. Question number three. What did the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus provide? 50-50. Is it justification or sanctification? And if you'd asked me this a couple months ago, I probably wouldn't have known the difference. But after we studied all these words last month, I feel like I have a much better idea. Is it justification or is it sanctification? Two religious words that we use a lot, but I certainly didn't have much of an understanding of, but now I think I do. What did the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus provide? Justification. Justification means we're made right in the sight of God. This is God's part. I love the way Paul explained this last week. Justification, that's on God's end. Sanctification is a combination of man and God. Man has nothing to do with justify, of being made right in the sight of God. That is God's domain. Now sanctify, that means you have to stay in a position of being holy. That is a process. Justified is an end result. Sanctified is a process. In Romans 4th chapter verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised, here we go, here's the resurrection, and was raised because of our justification. That phrase, because of our justification, sounds a little confusing. Most, including the American Standard Version, says he was raised for our justification. That justification being made right in the sight of God, that was God's part, and that came from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how lucky we are. Question number four. Who was justified by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus? And this is going to segue into our lesson this morning. Who was justified by the resurrection? Was it the Jews only? That's what the Jews would like for them to believe. That's what they wanted to believe. Was it the Jews and the Samaritans? Was it the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Jewish proselytes? Proselyte is just a word that means that's somebody who wanted to become a Jew, but they were not of the bloodline of Abraham, so they would follow all the rules of the Judaism. They would be circumcised and so forth, and they would be considered Jews. Or D, is it Jews and Gentiles? And that's going to segue into our lesson this morning. The answer, I hope we understand, is D. Jews and Gentiles were all justified by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we're justified today, because of His sacrifice. Romans chapter 3, got a couple verses here. That is the entire message of Romans chapter 3, as best I can tell. He says, what then? Are we, speaking of Jews, he says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Jews and Greeks all sinned, and all fell short and needed the glory of God. We've heard that verse so many times. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 29, Paul continues, says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, that's the Gentiles. We're all justified through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether we can trace our bloodline back to Abraham, as the Jews would do, or if we are not Jewish and we are Gentiles. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's fascinating. But it really is. Because through that, we have an opportunity for something that in the past, a Gentile did not have access to. What a wonderful and glorious thought that is. Sounds simple, right? Now, we know that. We're sitting here worshiping today, the year 2018, and the idea that Christ's blood justified us, and it justified both Jew and Gentile, that is well established within our faith. Obviously, because we don't have a large Jewish population, even of our town, we all realize, oh yeah, we all have an opportunity to be saved. Well, it wasn't always that way. Galatians 3, verse 26 through 28, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, and then he begins this list, I just put the first one, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. And he just goes into his list. That's pretty easy to understand, right? God doesn't care about Jew or Gentile. And that's real easy to say in the year 2018. It's a little more difficult to say in about the year 45 A.D. or 50 A.D. There was a lot of people that would have disagreed with that comment because it was somewhat of a transition period. Was it always understood that easily? Absolutely not. There was all sorts of issues between the Jews and the Gentiles, and even Christian Jews, you might say, Jews, Christians who came out of Judaism versus Christians who came out of Greece or wherever, these barbarians, these heathens, the Jews just looked down their nose at anybody. And all of a sudden now they're supposed to be made one in the sight of God. And that was not an easy thing to do. The best example I can give you is probably the race relations we've had in our country for the last couple hundred years. And all of a sudden with one court verdict, blacks and whites are supposed to go to school together. And it didn't happen easily overnight. There was a process. There was some difficult tension. Some places were more accepting than others. But there was some fights that went on. Sometimes National Guard had to be involved to get different kids of different races to go to kids together, to go to school together. That's probably the closest thing I can tell you to this. But it was not always understood. Jews of the first century had a tough time accepting Gentiles as joint heirs of the promise. They just couldn't understand how a Gentile, those filthy, unclean Gentiles, could be considered equal with themselves. They had a hard time taking that. So now let's go to Joel chapter 2. I put a picture up there. Looks like you're going through Lubbock, Texas, doesn't it? I remember we went up to Lubbock and I started coaching. I was coaching a little town called Brownfield right outside of Lubbock. And we had a baseball game in La Mesa. And so I took my group down to La Mesa, and all of a sudden, some of y'all will appreciate this more than others, about three-fourths of New Mexico blew across that baseball field. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. Just this wall, brown wall. And we had to cancel the game because of dirt. I had never heard of such a thing, that you could cancel a baseball game because of dirt. Well, it can happen. Because that wind starts blowing about 50 miles an hour and it goes sideways and you feel like you're getting sandblasted. You can't see. You can't breathe. You can't do anything. The only thing you want to do is get inside. And it's the worst thing ever. But I'll tell you, that's not dirt. And that's not Lubbock, Texas. That's a picture of the Middle East. You know what that is? That is a swarm of locusts. That is a locust swarm. So all those little bits and pieces that you think are dirt, well, they're little grasshoppers. That's a locust swarm. And that is at the center of the prophecy in the book of Joel. It likes to talk about this locust swarm, this swarm of this locust army. The nasty little creature. Y'all remember a couple years ago, we kind of had a little grasshopper outbreak here around our part of the country. We were kind of living out in the sticks. At first, it was kind of fun. Because you'd see grasshoppers, they'd be all over the road, and you'd kind of try to see how many we could run over on the way to school every day. Well, I hate to break this to you. My little niece, Kathy, is scared to death of grasshoppers. She is petrified and scared to death of these little suckers. And she made probably the worst mistake she could possibly make, is she made sure her sisters And her cousins knew that she was deathly afraid of grasshoppers. Now, where I come from, if I was deathly scared of something, the last two people in the world that I would let know about it are Darren and Wesley. And then the third person I would make sure didn't know about it is Scott. Because they would have traumatized me and scared me to death growing up. And that's what our kids do. And there was no shortage of grasshoppers. They could go pick those grasshoppers up and chase Khaki, and she would take off screaming and hollering. Horrible thing. I hate to admit, though, it was kind of funny. It was kind of funny watching how she responded to these grasshoppers. Now, I want you to imagine this grasshopper, make it a little bit bigger and make it a little bit meaner and make it a whole lot hungrier. And that's what a locust is. And I'm not talking about tens of them or hundreds of them. We're talking thousands and thousands. And they still come around today. That's a picture from the year 2013. That is in the nation of Israel. I found this online. It said that a swarm of locusts blew in from Egypt with the wind. It said there was over 17,000 insects covered 2,000 acres of land overnight. And that's with pesticides. And so they were out spraying and killing them and stuff. They called that a medium-sized swarm. That sounds like a big old area of grasshoppers. Let me tell you, there was nothing funny about grasshoppers and locusts, even in this day. They tear up everything. They eat up all your crops. And if you don't have the pesticide, there's no way to get rid of them. They say it's about a four-month process before the locust will leave. And by that time, they devour everything. One commentator I was reading after, he said, really, it's a three-year process. Because it kills all the seed from the previous years that you planted with. That seed is rendered worthless. It ruins the current year's crop. And it also ruins the next year's crop because you don't have any seed. And so if a locust swarm comes through, you're looking at several years to be able just to get back to normal. So when Joel starts talking about locusts, it was kind of funny in my house watching them chase Khaki. There's nothing funny about a locust swarm in the Middle East. It's something that's terrible. So when Joel says in this verse, chapter verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust have eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust have eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. They wiped out everything. And so as we get into the second chapter, he continues this imagery of this locust swarm. And I'm telling you, there's nothing funny about it. What Joel knew as far as a locust swarm was something horrible. So in Joel, the second chapter now, verse 25, he says, I'll restore to you, though. This is God speaking. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust have eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, by a great army which I sent among you. So it says God sent this army of locusts. The question then becomes, is this a metaphor? Was this a literal locust swarm? Did the locust represent some type of foreign invader? I don't know. I really don't know the answer to that. I know if it was a parable or if it was a metaphor, the people knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew the destruction of the locusts. Maybe it was a foreign army. I don't know. But whatever the case, we can see how God would respond if the people would just repent. They're in a set, when the locust came, everything was destroyed. They had nothing. Their crops were destroyed. They were going to struggle for survival. And now God says, I'm going to restore everything. I'll restore all the years that the locusts have destroyed. And then he gets into this message here. He says, verse 27, continue with this whole line of thought with this locust battle. He says, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is none other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. So it's all within this context of this locust plague that Joel, the prophet here, says it shall come to pass afterward. And I did highlight that word afterward for a reason. That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. What do you think all flesh means? To the Jews, they thought that that meant, well, all the Jews. But what does all flesh mean? I want you to think about that. that passage sound familiar to you? It doesn't, it should. If that passage does not sound familiar, it should. I'll show you where it comes from in the New Testament. Finally, we have Isaiah, a couple hundred years after Joel, I'm guessing. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So Joel said, what he said afterward, now we have in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. What's all nations mean? Well, to the Jews, it meant all the nations of the Jews. That's what they thought it meant. What do you think? All nations. What does all flesh and all nations, what do you think that means? To the Jews, they thought, no, that's just us. I believe there's so much more to it, though, as we look at the concept of the church. I believe Isaiah is talking about the coming of the church. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah meant by this passage. So all flesh and all nations. This must have struck quite a chord with the Jewish audiences that Joel and Isaiah were discussing this with. After all, the Jews were the chosen people of God, right? Everybody else was a heathen. They were filthy. They were unclean. They weren't worth anything. They could not be considered on par with God's people, right? But that's exactly what all flesh and all nations means, is that everyone would have opportunity with the coming of the church to be considered equal. It appears that this idea, though, was conveniently overlooked for hundreds and hundreds of years and came as a complete shock to the first century Jews, to the first century Christians. It's like they totally missed this passage. They didn't want to talk about all flesh and all nations, or else they wanted to kind of interpret it in their own way. Even in the time of Christ, even in the time of the Apostle Peter, the Jews and the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, there's no way that those Jewish Christians could see that these Gentiles could ever be on equal footing with them. But that's what it means to be all nations and all flesh. So here we go. I said you should have heard that before. It sounds familiar. It should be, because the Apostle Peter used the prophecy of Joel in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. He kind of modified it with a phrase from Isaiah, and this is the sermon that he gave. So if you look back on Acts chapter 2, if you want to get the entire context of it, Acts chapter 2, Peter references this exact same prophecy, and he's not talking about locusts. He's not talking about a swarm of grasshoppers. That's not what he's talking about. But in Acts, the second chapter, verse 17, Peter says, and it shall come to pass. Now, Joel said afterward. Peter's going to kind of modify it a little bit. He doesn't say afterwards. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, in the latter days. You see what he did? He took Joel's prophecy of all flesh, and he took Isaiah's prophecy of all nations, and he kind of merged them together. That's the purpose of the wording that Peter used. So it came to pass in the last days, he also adds this phrase, says God. See, Joel's prophecy didn't say anything about says God. I think Peter wanted to make sure that everybody knew this wasn't Joel talking by himself. This wasn't Isaiah just rambling something. This was the word of God. This is what God wanted. Shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Sound familiar? So Peter took that passage from Joel. He took that passage from Isaiah. And he combined them, merged them together. And now he says, this is the time. What time is Peter talking about? It was the establishment of the Lord's church on the day of Pentecost in the first century. Peter declares that even though Joel wrote these words, don't be confused, they were spoken of by God. This was God's plan all along. Connection made with Jesus. This all goes together. Everything goes together. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the beginning of the church, everything ties together with this passage. Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter continues in his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now that's a wordy passage right there, but pick up what's important. He said Jesus was crucified, and Jesus was resurrected. He was raised up. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So if we want to talk about it one day a year on Easter Sunday, and some folks will never think about it again, I guess that's better than nothing. But that's why I think we need to worry about the death and the burial and the resurrection. We need to celebrate it. We need to focus on it every Lord's Day, just like the Bible tells us to do. But everything started with the Jews. The church began with the Jews. As Peter gave his great oration that day and 3,000 souls were added to the church, that was out of the Jewish nation. In fact, in Acts, the first chapter, verse 8, Jesus is giving his instructions before he departs this earth. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. And I kind of broke it up. He says, number one, in Jerusalem, and number two, in all Judea, and number three, in Samaria, and number four, to the end of the earth. So he gives the order of how the church was going to spread. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the rest of the world. Do you realize that is a decreasing level of Judaism with each successive group? He said, first, you're going to stand in Jerusalem. Well, who was in Jerusalem? That was the most devout Jews. They were there because of the feast. They were what did Paul call himself? A Hebrew of the Hebrews? They were the best of the best, the most devout Jews. That's where the church began, was in Jerusalem. And then it spread out to Judea, which was still Jewish land. It was the Jewish region around the city of Jerusalem. But they may not have been quite as Jewish as the Jews that were in Jerusalem, because they weren't sacrificing at the temple every day, but they were still classified as Jews. But then he says, we're going to take it to Samaria. Oh, you know what Samaritans are? Samaritans are half Jews. Maybe not even half Jews anymore. Maybe quarter Jews. Maybe one-eighth Jewish. The Samaritans were kind of the leftovers. When all the Babylonians came and wiped everybody out and took everybody and deported it, what was left were the old and the maimed and the poor. They left those Jews there that they didn't want to take back. And then the land began to repopulate. And so the Samaritans were half Jews or quarter Jews, or down the line had less and less Jewish blood in their veins. And so Orthodox Jews, these people up in Jerusalem and Judea, they hated the Samaritans because they weren't full-blood Jews. In fact, they wouldn't even step foot in the land of Samaria. They thought those Samaritans were nothing but a bunch of dogs, had nothing to do with them. But they were still somewhat Jew. And then the fourth group, it says to the end of the earth. You notice how it goes? Devout Jews, pretty devout Jews, half Jews, Gentiles. And that's exactly the way that the church established. And it just spread out from Jerusalem and so forth. But we had to have some idea of the Jews and the Gentiles being together. You realize it took about a decade? I've looked on different timelines. No one's exactly sure when the conversion of Cornelius took place. Some say about 8 years, 9 years, 10 years. But it was about a decade later that the church had only been offered to Jews. And so the early church was made up of people of a Jewish background. But about a decade later, the Apostle Peter was given assurance that God was no longer going to separate into groups of clean and unclean. And that included animals. And it also included mankind. And Peter very quickly understood that's what Joel and Isaiah had been prophesying about, that was coming to pass, that all nations and all flesh would have opportunity for the same salvation. Something they didn't, that no one else understood. So, Acts 10 and verse 28, and I think this is a neat passage. The Jews had ignored the prophecy of Joel. They had ignored the prophecy of Isaiah, and looks like they had ignored the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Because it says, then he said to them, speaking of Cornelius and his group, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me, this is Peter speaking, God has shown me that I should not call any man common were unclean. So finally, Peter has come to grips with this, that there is no more clean or unclean. There is no more Jew or Gentile. God has shown me that I should call no man common or unclean. So Peter came to grips with it. So how did the Jews that were present accept this situation? He's got some people following and traveling with him. After all, they had been told by the prophets. They had been told by Peter that this day was coming. That there was to be a time where all nations and all flesh would be able to come together. You know how it happened? Acts 10 and 45 says, "And those of the circumcision," these are the Jews, the Jewish travelers or companions with Peter, "who believed," it said, "were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." It says they were astonished. They were amazed. They were beside themselves. Those are all different ways you can translate it. I prefer to use Jake's way of explaining it. They were freaking out. They had no idea. They could not believe that the Jews and the Gentiles could any way be on equal footing. That's what God's plan was. God's plan was for Jew and Gentiles to come together. Remember that old song we used to sing about His blood has made us one? That's the concept, that the Jew and the Gentile, all nations and all flesh, would be able to come together under this umbrella of Christianity. Who was justified by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Jew and Gentile. Everybody. It wasn't just the Jews. Now it took a while. The Jews ignored the prophecy of Joel. They had ignored the prophecy of Isaiah. And for about a decade, they had ignored the words of Peter. And these same men that were traveling with Peter, it says, were astonished. They were amazed of how this whole thing was coming together. Isn't that a fascinating story? And so as we study the conversion of Cornelius this month, keep in mind what a landmark event this is in the early church. Because now all nations, all flesh, including Gentiles, including myself, have an opportunity now to be justified and to one day have salvation. So in conclusion, the words of Joel and Isaiah spoke of a future time where all flesh and all nations would receive blessings from God, not just the Jews. Now, it took a couple hundred years after this prophecy for it all come together, but it did on the day of Pentecost. I believe the Bible to be its own best commentary. So if you want to know what that passage means, well, I'll tell you that the Apostle Peter explained it for us, because he used this prophecy of Joel in his sermon in Acts, the second chapter, and he explained the meaning of it. The church was the fulfillment of this concept of all flesh and all nations. It was about a decade later, though, when Cornelius, the Gentile, this Roman centurion, was given the opportunity to accept the gospel, and he was the first Gentile convert into the church. And let me tell you, it didn't go over real well with some folks. There was still some discussion about Jews and Gentiles. Could they both become Christians? It wasn't just accepted overnight. In fact, they had to have a great big old council to get everybody together and explain what had happened. And even then, some people still wouldn't accept it. And it just took time. It was a great transition period. So now we can talk about Romans 1 and 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I think that's the word Terry really highlighted. He talked about it. Royce talked about this as well. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." See what he finished with? "For the Jew first, and also for the Greek." It's not just the Jews. It is everybody. It is all flesh and all nation now have opportunity for salvation. There is no more Jew. There is no more Gentile. All flesh and all nations now are able to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, we need to celebrate that. Not just today. Don't just celebrate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus today. That is something that as we assemble around the Lord's table, we'll do it every first day of the week. And let's don't just think about it on the first day of the week either. That is something we need to be thankful for and meditate upon and be thankful for every day of our lives. That we have opportunity because of all nations and all flesh, we have a hope of salvation. The lesson is yours this morning.